Now we're reading in the prophecy of Zechariah, and we'll read in chapter 1. Now there's some notes at the back, it's quite lengthy, there's a lot of material, it's not material I'll be covering. We'll go over what there are once I do the reading. So Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of or overtake your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. The prophecy of Zechariah is a very important one, and of all the minor prophets, of all the 12, carries the most messianic prophecies in it. It's important in a number of ways because it ties in, Malachi comes after it, and Haggai is about the same time as Zechariah. You'll find they're both working together in Nehemiah chapter 5 with regard to the building of the wall. And so they lay an important foundation for some of this teaching. The material I've given you, just whilst I think of it, Keith gave an email address, an internet address. So I've given you charts on Zechariah, on Haggai, and Ezra. Now, just as a matter of interest, in the one on Zechariah, you'll notice I've stroked out a little bit there under the mission, because I don't think Haggai was younger than Zechariah. And I've knocked out on the right-hand bottom corner, I've knocked out reference to chapter 6, because I don't think verse 6 of chapter 13 is the Lord Jesus. What are those wounds in thine hands? That's referring to the prophet, so I've made that slight change, but that's really all. What else have I given you? I gave you a large number of verses with Cyrus on it and some with Darius, but mostly with Cyrus, giving you some of the background in your Bible of Cyrus, because this is a vital part of what we're getting here. Then I've given you an overview, a handout that we're going to use. We'll go through that just for today. Then I've given you John Stubbs and what the Bible teaches. He had a little one or two liner on every chapter, so I copied that out, and you have that to look at. And I think that's really the main things that you have there that are of interest to you. So today we're going to look at some of the background of this chapter. What he says to Zechariah is, he says, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers, and don't be as your fathers were in the former days. Well, as I was looking at the prophecy, we're going to talk a little bit about it in a minute, I was looking at the now, what he's doing now. He's looking at getting the house of the Lord built. And I had all my notes printed out, so I didn't make any changes to what you have. But then I sat down on Friday night and Saturday, and I looked and I said, you know, what about the when? What about that time? The context of all this, what happened, why? And so I went to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and that's where I'm going to start today. I'm going to take you back now to 2 Kings and Chronicles, but just maybe a little overview before we get there. Israel have been in Babylon. They've been taken out of their homes. They've been brought in to Babylon in three separate trips, sent down different times, different groups. But there they are in Babylon, and now they are coming back after 70 years. And they're brought back in different groups. Zerubbabel brings some back. Ezra brings some back. And Nehemiah, I don't know if he brings too many back. They're coming back to the land. And the edict they have from Cyrus is that they want to build the house of God. And then when we go to Nehemiah, which is quite later, he wants to build the wall of the city. Now you'll find on every hand there's discouragement. In every hand there's people against them. And that's what you find. You'll get a lot of it in the book of Ezra. You'll get it in the book of Nehemiah, where the enemy is attacking them and seeking to use unlegal and legal means to prohibit the construction of the house of God and the construction of the wall in the book of Nehemiah. The enemy is there. God is restoring them. But I thought, why did God send them down to Babylon? What did they do that was so wrong? So I had to go and look. I thought I knew, and I guess I did a little bit, not as much as I did. So what I'm going to do is we're going to turn to 2 Kings, chapter 23. And Chronicles 33 has got the same stuff, and I'm going to read a fair little bit of a scripture to you. Sorry, it's not 23, it's 21. 2 Kings 21. We're looking at Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Now, you're going to find some awful things about Manasseh in this passage. And reading in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And so you get the idolatry that it takes place, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Now in verse 6, and he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizard. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then you've got again idolatry and what's going on. And verse 8. Now here's an important verse to understand. Neither will I make the fear of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. This is God's promise. In verse 7 he says, I have chosen them out of all the tribes of Israel, or put my name forever, the house of David. And then he said, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So God says, if there's obedience, they'll stay in the land. But if there's not, then there's going to be repercussions. So we learn in verse 9, they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And so we find that Manasseh is an evil, wicked king. Now I've got my verses typed out here, so it'll be easier for me to find them than going through. Verse 15. And because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, the sin of Manasseh is very grievous to the Lord, and God's going to judge his people because of it. Now, if you look at chapter 23... in verse 25, and we're looking at Josiah, and Josiah comes down the line, you've got Ammon, and then down the road you've got Josiah. And Josiah was probably the only good king. Hezekiah, he got in some problems, but God restored him. Manasseh, actually, if we read in 2 Chronicles 33, you would learn that he was taken captive, and then God restored him, and he humbled himself and turned back to the Lord. But his son Ammon was a very, very wicked boy just as well. But watch this now. So this is Josiah. He's a good king. Watch what God says. And there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him rose there any like him, notwithstanding. So here's a good king, a man who loved the Lord, who served the Lord, who worshipped the Lord. And God says, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and a house of which I said, my name shall be there. So there's the judgment of God that's irrevocable. It's going to come to pass. Now I'm going to show you something in a little while in the book of Isaiah, which will show you that long before this ever happened, it was in the mind of God for Israel to be in Babylon and to be brought out through Cyrus. This is most interesting. Now your date, I'm using Mr. Newberry's dating. If anybody looks at the dates and says they're different from my Bible, well, they might be, because chronologicals, or whatever you call them, they've dates all over the place, and it's very difficult. So I decided to standardize on Mr. Newberry's dates. He's a very well-read and learned man, and he's probably as accurate as any of them. So there you have, that's in B.C. 624. That's Josiah. But they're not going to go for a while. It's going to be in the year B.C. 606 when they're finally removed from the land. And if you look at Jeremiah, I'm just going to read the verse to you. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, this whole land, this is Jeremiah speaking, and it's before they've been taken away to Babylon. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Speaking before it happened. And we would understand that Daniel probably read Jeremiah, and there's links between all the prophets as to their teaching. In fact, if you want to do a good exercise, start at chapter 23 and read to the end of Jeremiah. You'll be amazed at the information that Jeremiah gives. And you'll be amazed at how Jeremiah deals with Babylon and the judgments of God against it that are sure. And he gives a little bit of history on some of the kings at the last period. So those are books, and I must confess, they're not books that I spend a lot of time in. We tend to spend time in the Gospels and the Epistles. If you're like me, you like to study, and you get into those. But those Old Testament prophets have so much material in them that we don't hear about it. We don't hear ministry on it too much. We get the odd chapter or the odd verse, but nothing sequential, and we don't even like to have a Bible reading on it because it's too difficult. But, you know, there's a lot of material in there that's dealing with the sovereign counsels of God. So that's Jeremiah 25 and 11. And in verse 12, he says, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Chapter 29. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. So there's the teaching from, or the prophecy from Jeremiah telling us, or telling Israel, that they're not only going to leave the land and go to Babylon for 70 years, but they're going to be brought back again. Now, I want you to go to the book of Isaiah. And you do have a note on that in chapter 44 and 45. And this is absolutely fascinating. We're dealing with the sovereign God, with the eternal God. Before you were born, God knew all about you. You understand that, don't you? God knew all about you and all that would happen. Nothing is a surprise to him. Let's read Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read 44 first, just to get the idea. Verse 28. And it's God speaking. That said thus Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now, Cyrus never knew God. He says, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, that's the city, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid. That's what Zerubbabel did at the beginning of Nehemiah. Now go to chapter 45, and we'll read from verse 1 to 5. I make no excuse for this reading a lot of the scriptures, but it's vital to see how God is moving, and it's far better that we read the word of God anyway. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Now, he called him his shepherd in chapter 24. Now he's calling him his anointed in chapter 45. He's a man that was chosen of God for a specific purpose, to deliver the people of God from the enemy, according to the sovereign counsels of God. Whose right hand I have holden. So there's Cyrus. He didn't know it. He came from not a high background, and he fought a lot of battles and won them. And God says, I've been holding your hand. I've been guiding you. He was under the direction of God for divine purpose, to deliver God's people. And now, here is some details that I was fascinated when I looked at some history associated with this. Watch this. Whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and he defeated many nations. And I will loose the loins, or the armor of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now just stop there. I understand from history that at the time that Cyrus came against Babylon, it was a time of revelry. It was a time when they weren't afraid of them. They knew that there was no way they could break down the walls and get in. Babylon, as far as the inhabitants were concerned, was impregnable. But here's a man who's moving under the counsels of God. And God says, now, B.C. 712. You get the date? B.C. 712. When was the event? When did the event take place? B.C. 536. Just over 150 years. God speaking through Isaiah about a man who was not yet born, about an event that no one ever thought could take place. And so the river ran through Babylon, and it had gates across the river. They're called two-leaved gates. And I'm going to read you what is a historical record. In the revelry in Babylon on the night of its capture, the inner gates leading from the streets to the river were left open. For there were walls along each side of the Euphrates with gates, which had to been kept shut, would have hemmed the invading hosts in the bed of the river, where the Babylonians could have easily destroyed them. Also, the gates of the palace were left open, so that there was access to every part of the city, and such was its extent that those who lived in the extremities were taken prisoner before the alarm reached the center of the palace. That's our God. long before the event happened, long before Manasseh had sinned, God moved. And he said he was going to speak through Cyrus. And he gave the details of the events that actually took place in history. Now, we're going to find in Zechariah, we've got more of this. Because of all the events concerning the person of the Lord Jesus that have taken place in history, and they're spelled out in detail in the book of Zechariah. We've got chapter 9. And that's going to tell us about the destruction of Tyre under Alexander the Great, that took place in history long after Zechariah spoke of it in prophecy. And it's telling us, we were talking this morning from chapter 6 about the Lord bearing the glory, and in chapter 14 we're going to find that he's the conqueror, the foes are defeated, and the nations on the earth are worshipping before him. That's yet to come. And if all the prophecies of Zechariah if the number of them have already taken place, how sure it is that the ones that have not taken place will take place. And so there's a definitiveness about these prophecies of Zechariah. So I thought I would leave that there without going any further. I've given you a lot of verses in Ezra about Cyrus and what he's doing and everything else. And I'm not really going to go into that any further. I just thought I'd leave you those verses, and you could look at the various things that are there. So we'll come to Zechariah, and we'll look at the prophecy. Now, the prophecy of Zechariah dovetails with Haggai. Haggai, he's concerned with the building of the house of God. You'll recall, I think we had Haggai quite a while ago, and Haggai, the people are dwelling in their own sealed houses, and the house of the Lord is lying waste. You know, is that Christendom today? Churches are closing all over the place. And sad to say, when I go back to Scotland, and I think I've probably told you this before, in Fife, where I was brought up 40 years ago, there was around 22 assemblies. Today there's about a dozen. It's nice in Canada to see all the young couples and children in our meetings. A lot of the meetings in Fife, when I go home, there's no children. And there's very few young couples. Things are changing. What used to be large meetings are now small, dwindling meetings. That's in the assemblies. And in the church system, the religious church system, this building used to be a united church. And the congregation got too small to support the building. And that's happening all over. And people are turning away. We live in a materialistic age. We can't deny it. When I was a boy, Dad didn't have a car. We went about in bicycles, or we walked or took the bus. We never got any fancy food. We never knew what it was to get a nice juicy steak. Mum used to get a piece of steak. It was probably as tough as shoe leather, and she cooked it all day, and it was tender at night and tasteless as anything. But we thought that was all right, because no one had money. No one was rich. People didn't have material goods. In the days of Haggai, the people who came back to the land, they were not building the house of God. They came back in 36, and from there on. And here we are in 536, in 520, they still have not completed the work of God. And so Haggai is seeking to encourage them to get on with the building, to do that which God wants. And Zechariah takes up the challenge, and he does the same thing. He's encouraging them for the building again of the house of God. But Zechariah goes a little bit further than Haggai, and he takes them on to future glory. And he gives them prophecies that Haggai doesn't give concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes us into the life of Christ, and he takes us into future events. And so the book of Zechariah carries a whole picture of the purposes of God from their day right on until a millennial scene. And so there's wondrous things in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, I've given you a little bit on his parentage. I'm not going to go in it. but it's good to see it. His name means Jehovah remembers, and Berechiah, his name means Jehovah blesses, and Iddo is the appointed time. And you'll get that in most commentaries. It's very common, but it's a nice picture of what is given. Jehovah is remembering, and he is going to bless in his appointed time. You'll notice that in these Old Testament prophecies, they're working to God's timetable. God does have a timetable. The period that we're in now, the church age, if we call it, is not in your Old Testament. At least I've never found it. If you know where it is, tell me. It's really not there. There's none of the teaching that we have in any of those minor prophets to do with the local church or with the church which is his body. There are principles that we can apply, and we can do that very well with regard to the house of God and what God thinks of his house and how we should react in relation to his house and to his people and to the service for God. But it's to do with Israel, and it's to do with the present time that they're in, and it's to do with a future day. And so you'll find as we go through the book of Zechariah, we're going to deal with tribulation scenes. We're going to deal with a millennial scene. And we're going to see the Lord reigning, sitting upon his throne. So Zechariah's got a wide variety of ministry. The book divides up time-wise into two sections. Chapter 1 through to chapter 8, they divide it over a period of 2 years, from 520 to 518 BC. Chapter 9 to chapter 14 is undated. Now, you'll read, a lot of commentators will tell you that probably it was Jeremiah, because in Matthew there's a reference to Jeremiah having written something about the 30 pieces of silver in chapter 11. But there's reasons for that, and I'm not going to go into that just now. So there's a lot of think maybe Jeremiah wrote the last six chapters, someone else wrote the last six chapters, they're undated. Mr. Newberry has got two separate dates, one for chapter 9 to chapter 11 and another from chapter 12 to chapter 14. It's really unknown, and it's probably a lot of guesswork on the part of people. Zechariah is trying to encourage. How's he doing that? He's going to give them hope. The people are discouraged. And when you go back and you look at the book of Ezra and you see the discouragements that they got for building the house, there were those who came against them, and they sent a letter to the king in Babylon. It says, what are these people doing building the house of God? And of course, until finally they went back and found Cyrus's edict, there was a halt put upon the work until Zechariah and Zerubbabel came along and got them going again. And you know, when you're doing something for God, understand this. Don't expect encouragement from folks without. They don't understand. If God gives you an exercise to do something, be encouraged in the Lord. You may not even get encouraged by your brethren. That's not important. What's important is to know that what you're doing is God's will. And that's what Zechariah and Haggai are trying to impart to them. That this is the mind of God for the rebuilding of the house of God. Now, Zerubbabel, he got the foundation laid. And it's interesting, and in chapter 2, there's an encouragement. It speaks of the headstone in verse 4, and it speaks of the headstone, and then you're going to learn that the foundation was laid. So you've got a foundation, and you've got the headstone. There's a promise of something being completed. Very quickly, we'll just look through the prophecy of Zechariah, because the time will go very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 6, is the first of what we call five messages. Now, the messages, I've given you the information on the messages, and of course, the first one is a call to repentance. And the second one is from verse 7 to the end of chapter 6, and that deals with eight visions. Now, Some people say there are 7 visions. Some people say there are 10. Like some like to take the horns and the carpenter and make that 2 visions. Some take the flying scroll and the ephah and make that 1 vision. And some make it 2 visions. So it doesn't really matter. I'm going the middle path. I'm talking about 8 visions. And each of the visions has got something that we can do. And what I've done there is I've given you a list. I'm not going to go over them just now. I've given you a list of just a rough idea of what's in the 8 visions. And so he gives us 8 visions. Chapter 7 through chapter 8, we're dealing with a question that comes out of Bethlehem. That's house of God. And that's the words you get. And the questions come out of Bethlehem about fasting. And of course, the questions comes back, during the 70 years, did you fast then? The answer is no. And so you're now worried about the fasting, and the months of the fasting are given. And we can look, when we come to chapter 7 and 8, we can look at the 4 fasts and see what we can learn from them. In chapter 8, you've got 10 what I call oracles of God. They're 10 statements, thus saith the Lord. And they're all to do with Israel, and most of them to do with a future day, what God's going to do. So that finishes you up to chapter 8. That's the dated portions. 520 takes you to the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7 and 18 is BC 518. Now we come to chapter 9. And you'll notice in my notes here, I've called them 2 burdens, and that's what you have. In chapter 9, verse 1, it's the burden of the Lord. And in chapter 12, again, it's the burden of the Lord. The first one, it's the emphasis on the nations and the rejection of Christ as King. And the second one, the emphasis on Israel and their acceptance of Christ as King, as of the Messiah. And so we have a broad basis for the whole of the prophecy. He starts off and he takes them into the past. What we've seen of Manasseh, what we've seen of the evil and God's sentence that's irrevocable. It's not going to be changed, even in spite of the good King Josiah. And yet we see the great purposes of God through Cyrus in going to deliver them and bring them out. And so we now see those 8 oracles that we'll deal with in the next 2 weeks. And we'll see the mind of God, what's happening, and some of God's purposes in the future. Then we'll move on and we'll see something of the statements of God dealing with the 4 fasts and how God wants them to deal with them. And then the last 6 chapters, we get more prophetic statements than we do in any other. Now, there's some interesting messianic prophecies that come out in this prophecy that just to give us a bit of encouragement to get in and read it. We start off in chapter 1 with a rider on a red horse. And then we have the angel of Jehovah. I sort of think that they're both speaking about the Lord Jesus. The rider on the red horse and the angel, there's 2 angels. There's the angel that's speaking and there's the angel of Jehovah. Then in chapter 3, you have the servant. My servant, the branch. So you start off with the branch of Jehovah, and I think you're pretty familiar. You've had ministry on it. Isaiah chapter 4, you've got the branch, which is the branch of Jehovah. The branch of the Lord is actually the word, the branch of Jehovah. Jeremiah 23, you've got the righteous branch. In chapter 3 here, you've got my servant, the branch. And in chapter 6, the man whose name is the branch. And so the Lord Jesus is actually who the branch is. He's looked upon, number 1, as being a servant, and number 2, as being a branch. Now, let me say something about the Lord Jesus as a servant. And I want to be clear on this. Are you listening? Because I heard recently something I don't believe. The Lord Jesus was the bond servant of Jehovah. I believe that with all my heart. That's what my Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus was never the bond servant of any man. Never was. He served man. That's Mark 10. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's the word for serve. And to give his life a ransom for the many. He was never the bond servant of man, but he served man. And I hope you understand that. As a bond servant of Jehovah, he was subject in all his ways to God. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father which sent him. But he was never subject to the will of any of the disciples, but he served them and make the distinction. So we find him as a servant, and he is the true servant. Isaiah, we read again, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." You know, Paul speaks of himself as a bond servant of Christ Jesus. I don't know if I really understand what that means. And I mean not an intellectual understanding, a practical understanding of my life. I have no will of my own. Is my will to do his will? I've got it by my head. How much we fail. Are we true bond servants of Christ Jesus? It's all right sometimes to use the words and the terms, but just to think of them and to apply them into our life. Here's the one who is the true bond servant of Jehovah. And so in chapter 3, he is the bond servant of Jehovah. In chapter 6, and I'm just moving on quickly, in chapter 6, we find that he's the man whose name is the branch. Now, it's interesting to notice the use of the thought of the man, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Because in chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my companion." And so in chapter 6, he speaks of him as being a man. In chapter 13, verse 7, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as being a man. And yet he speaks of his deity. And so in chapter 13, "the man that is my fellow," that's the word, "that is my companion." That's the one who is on equality with God. And so I don't know if Zechariah understood it all to relate to the Son of God, but he's giving prophecy that carries great messianic teaching with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus. And then we find, we talked about this morning, about him bearing the glory. He's the king, he's sitting on the throne, but he's bearing a dual activity. He's the king, and he's the priest. Now someone said to me after, "Did Israel ever understand, or what would they think about that verse, a king-priest?" They'd have great difficulty accepting that. And here's the one who's sitting upon the throne. And you'll find him in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus is sitting upon a throne. And in chapter 4, it's a throne of a priest. And it's the throne of grace. And there he is in priestly activity, sitting upon the throne. But in chapter 1 and in chapter 8, it's the throne of majesty in chapter 8. It's the throne of government in chapter 1. And chapter 12, it's the throne of God. He's sitting on a throne. And so we find him in his royal dignity, in his majesty. He's the sovereign. And in chapter 14, we learn there shall be one king. And so in Revelation chapter 19, as the Lord comes in his might to defeat the enemy, to establish his kingdom, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. King of everyone reigning as king and Lord of everyone reigning as Lord. Now when we come on to chapter 10, we've got and I've spoken it before, verse 4, we've got the one who came out of Judah. We've got the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone, which links you with Psalm 118. And Peter does it, and we get it in the Acts. And he's the nail, he's the battle bow, and he's the exactor. He's the one who is the supreme ruler. And so it's out of Judah. It's to do with the Lord's position out of Judah as the one who is supreme, the one who is over all. Chapter 9 is most interesting, and it's quoted again. The Lord Jesus quotes it in Matthew 21, where the Lord Jesus, "Behold, thy king cometh, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And he's coming into Jerusalem. And here we have it, 530, close to, not quite, over 540 odd years, if I do my calculations right, because 33 plus 518, yeah, it's quite a lot of years. Before the event happened, Zechariah is writing about the Lord riding into the city. That's prophecy, isn't it? And that has been fulfilled. That's chapter 9. A wonderful thing. In chapter 11, we find again, and although Matthew says it was Jeremiah, but we know that there is a thought that there's called the books of Jeremiah as the lead prophet and all the prophets under him. In that sense, it would be quite accurate. But again, we've got the prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver and the demise of Judas. In chapter 12, we read this: they shall look on him who they pierced. Now you're going to get that in Revelation chapter 1. And they're going to see in that day, they're going to see the one whom they pierced. And that has taken place, the piercing of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 13 that we spoke about, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And that's already taken place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and God making to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. So where does that leave us? That leaves us, the prophetic event, that leaves us in chapter 14 when the Lord's going to come. He's going to defeat the foes that are encompassed around about Jerusalem. He's going to open up the Mount of Olives. He's going to secure his people. And he's going to sit upon his throne, and he's going to bear the glory spoken of in chapter 6. So you have all these pictures of the Lord Jesus and the messianic prophecies. So many have come to pass. And that should encourage our hearts. If Isaiah could prophesy about Cyrus, over 100 years later it took place, should our faith be dim that we can't recognize these prophecies that are going to take place? Now, let me say this. I don't know of any prophecy in the Bible yet to be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus comes in the rapture. The next thing we are looking for is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to take the church to be with himself. But the thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus in these Old Testament scriptures is not the rapture. It's the manifestation. It's when the Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. And things will change. And this earth will be cleaned. You know, it's interesting. I was looking at Revelation 13 and linking it with Daniel chapter 12. And you'll notice that in Revelation 13, if you're familiar with the passage, you've got the cleansing of the land with idolatry, and you've got the cleansing of the land with the false prophets. That takes you from verse 1. You start off, there was opened a fountain for sin and uncleanness, and that's for Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And it goes down to the end of verse 6, and it's dealing with false prophets. When you go to Daniel chapter 12, you've got 1260 days, you've got 1290 days, and then you've got another 1300, I think it's in 15 days or 25 days, I don't recall. You've got about 75 days added on to the 1260, which is 1335 days. What's happening in those periods of time? When the Lord comes, now that's Zechariah 9, Matthew 21, it's already happened, there's a future day, it's going to come again, Revelation 19, coming on the white horse. When he comes, he's going to rout his enemies, he's going to sit upon his throne, but the kingdom has to be cleansed. And idolatry is going to be scoured out of the land. And the false prophets are going to be dealt with. Because I believe this, that everyone that goes into a millennial scene will be born again. But everyone living through a millennial scene will not be born again. Because at the end, the kings of the earth shall gather together against the Lord and his anointed, Psalm 2. And so there's going to be men and women, young people in a millennial scene that will not hold allegiance to God and will not turn to God. In the millennial scene, of course, I believe that sin will be dealt with. In Zephaniah, there's a little word there that says, the just Lord is in the midst thereof, he will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgments to light, he faileth not. And sin, when it arises in the millennium, there will be sin in the millennium, and there will be death. A child will die, Isaiah 65. A child will die being 100 years old. So there will be death in the millennium. And I used to think as a little boy from what I heard, the millennium was going to be something that was almost like heaven. There'd be no sin, nothing. Well, it's not really in my Bible. In fact, Revelation 22, you've got a tree, and that's a millennial scene. It's for the health of the nations. You don't need anything for the health of the nations in an eternal state, because there's no sin, no sickness, no disease, no sorrow, no sadness, no night in the eternal state. So that's just a very quick look at Zechariah, where we're coming from. Next week, we'll try and get into the first four of the visions and see where we go. So you've got homework. Now, to read the whole of the book of Zechariah, it's not a lot of verses. There's some very small chapters. So here's your homework, is to read at least the first four chapters of Zechariah. That'll take you about 20 minutes. So if you read one chapter a day, you'll have it done in 4 days. You could read two chapters a day. It's all right. But it'll make it easier for you to understand, because I'm probably not very good at explaining. So if you want to get the most benefit out of these meetings, I'd appreciate it if you could read it. Those